Well, good morning, Nexus friends. I'm glad you're with us again this morning. And wow, what wild, unprecedented times we live in. It feels like the world is just spiraling madly on. But I don't know about you, but for me, it's starting to affect like my body in weird ways. For instance, this week, I fell out of bed while I was sleeping. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I've fallen out of bed while I was sleeping since I was 7 years old. And, you know, by the time you turn 40, you tend to think that's just one of those things you no longer have to worry about in life. But part of me is thinking that my brain, the part of my brain that's responsible for keeping me in bed while I'm sleeping, it was called into duty for this elementary online school thing. And so I don't know what's going on, but parts of my brain seem to be shutting down. I fell out of bed while I was sleeping. And it made a kerfuffle, right? As it does, I could hit the ground. And of course it woke up Kristen, and I'm laying on the floor dazed and confused. And she's like, "What happened?" And I said, I fell out of bed. And she says to me, "Why did you do that?" And I said, I don't know. I don't know why I fell out of bed. She said, "I know you don't know, but why exactly did you fall out of bed?" And I'm like, what sort of line of questioning is this? It's not like I had this plan. I thought, oh, this ought to be a good time. Out of bed I go. Oh, man, things are falling apart here. I'm falling out of bed. I don't know what's going on. But regardless of that, I'm glad you're with us this morning. You know, these are trying times in the world these days, and into this mad world of ours, I want to bring us into the book of Acts. And to do so, I want to bring us under the tutelage of the Black theologian Willie Jennings. And his commentary on the book of Acts is probably the best commentary I've ever read. His work on race is enlightening. And so, fair warning, you're probably going to hear a lot from him during the course of this series, but I appreciate the way he starts us out on the book of Acts. He warns us against seeing the book of Acts as an artifact. He says this: "Monument thinking turns the book of Acts into an ecclesiology museum. The book of Acts becomes an artifact." Museums and artifacts, that's the temptation with the book of Acts. And I don't know about you, but I've been to my fair share of museums. And I remember the most recent one I was in was the Met in New York City when I was there with my brothers a few years ago. And it's such an amazing, huge building, but it can be oftentimes overwhelming. And when I walked in, right, you know, I've got this map of this building. And of course, my brothers and I, we went and we visited all these different rooms, but it can feel just sort of numbing because we went to the room that has medieval art, and then there's European sculpture, and then there's the arts of Africa, then there's this room that's armor from all over the world, and then there's modern art, Egyptian art. It sort of leaves your head spinning. It can be moving being in a museum, but it also can feel sort of sterile. And I want to compare that to the feeling you get when you discover an artifact in its sort of proper place. I've told you before about my experience at Chaco Canyon in New Mexico. And you know, we spent a number of days there, me and some friends, and it's just this absolutely breathtaking landscape. And it's littered with ruins. There's a museum there. It's way out in the middle of nowhere. And on our hike one day, after learning all about this ancient civilization, the Anasazi, the ancient Pueblo civilization, we're there and we're hiking, and there in the ground outside one of the rooms is one of these little potsherds, an ancient artifact, but it's set within its context, where it came from. And the difference between those two experiences is so, so poignant. You see, when we take an artifact and examine it under the sterile lights of a museum, something's lost in the mix. But to understand an artifact in its context, when you're able to look out and see the landscape it belongs to, it's a very powerful thing. And you know, it's easy to come at the book of Acts in the same way, as if it were an artifact we're looking at in a museum, removed from its context, examined under the curiosity, you could say, of our own times. And when we do that, it can end up becoming dull and sterile. We can easily miss the message of Acts. And Jennings says it all boils down to this: we have yet to hear the message of Acts, which is an erotic God who seeks to place in each of us a desire for those outside of us, outside our worlds of culture, clan, nation, tribe, faith, politics, class, and species. And so the story opens, of course, in the context of the Roman Empire, this Rome and its economic reliance on slavery always hangs in the background of this book. And in the story, of course, it picks up post-resurrection. And Jesus, we're told, spends 40 days with his followers, because 40 days is always how long it takes to get some serious work done. But he spends 40 days with his followers. And Jesus is telling them during this one conversation to simply wait in Jerusalem. Wait for the Spirit to come at Pentecost. And this makes everything that happens before the Pentecost event really, really interesting, because the disciples before Pentecost, they can't quite see the plot line and they're going to make some errors. And so for now, Jesus has to leave his followers so the Spirit can come. But their final conversation is important, and it plays out this way. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" But he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, I want to pause on that one question the disciples asked, because it speaks, in my mind, to the turbulent times we find ourselves in. And this is where the book of Acts, like all of Scripture, it can function as a mirror to us, holding it up in front of us, showing ourselves. And their question is telling, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" You see, the disciples are asking the nationalist question. And this question couldn't be any more poignant than right now. Because what they're essentially asking is this: "Hey, Jesus, is now the time to storm Capitol Hill? Jesus, if you just send out a tweet, if you mobilize us, we're ready to go. Time to make Israel great again. As a people, we've been lied to, and Rome ruling over us is nothing but an election fraud. They're stealing our country from us. Jesus, is now the time to take the country back?" You know, Willie Jennings says this: "Nationalist desire has tempted Israel from the beginning, and in fact tempts all people. It is the deeply human desire of every people to control their destiny and shape the world into their hoped for eternal image. When will we rule our land and become self-determining and, if need be, impose our will on others?" You know, that last line is the frightening bit, the point where a group believes they must impose their own will on others. And you know, we saw that with the Capitol Hill coup last week. And to be honest, it's a temptation for any and every group of people with a common cause. Nationalism takes many forms, Jennings reminds us, but its danger arrives when a group, and it can be any group, decides it must enforce its will on others. And what is worse to me is that the disciples are trying to use Jesus' resurrection, you could say, to support their cause. The disciples, they think of themselves as vindicated. "Jesus, we're on the right side of history here. You've been resurrected. You have conquered. And so surely this means it's time to take back what has been taken from us." But Willie Jennings pushes back hard on this idea when he says this: "Jesus, however, is not a sign of resurrection. He is its Lord. Resurrection will not define him. He will define resurrection's meaning and resurrection's purpose. It will not be used by these disciples as an ideological tool for statecraft." When I read these words, it rocked me. What a powerful word. So let me start by admitting my own complicity. You know, there's no doubt in my mind that I have at times used the Christian path as an ideological tool or a defense for certain ideologies, certain positions that I hold. And, you know, there's a need, especially right now, to repent of that. You know, Jesus' path has been co-opted for far too long, and I have played my role in that. And it's a very easy temptation for anyone who claims to follow the Jesus path to use Jesus as a tool to support whatever ism you are behind or whatever political beliefs you hold to. And the reality is, I need to watch myself more carefully. We all need to watch ourselves more carefully. Having said that, right now, a shining light really needs to expose the depths of coercion that have taken place within evangelicalism. And there's no easy way to say that, but evangelicals need to be called out for the way they have been complicit in this. And you see, the U.S. faces a deep political crisis at the moment, but it's more than a political crisis. There is a very real crisis within Christianity, and it needs to be exposed and called for what it is. You see, of all the photos that disturbed me most about the Capitol Hill coup, I think it was this one that made me shudder most. Jesus saves is part of a coup. And it only gets worse as further reports come in. Have we seen more footage, more news come in about what happened at Capitol Hill? And, you know, I want to quote extensively here from a David French essay that came out this past week. I can't say it any better than him. And he's speaking from inside the tribe. And I would remind everyone that David French is a Republican. So this is not someone on the far left saying this. This person is a Republican, and I think we need to heed his words closely. He said this week. We have to be clear about what happened in Washington, D.C. on January 6th. A violent Christian insurrection invaded and occupied the Capitol. And he goes on to talk about the various news reports and sources that have come out saying that many people at the mob there reported that they were Christian and there were wooden crosses to be found in the mob and Christian flags and even Christian music blaring over the loudspeakers. But he goes on to add this. Are you still not convinced that it's fair to call this a Christian insurrection? I would bet that most of my readers would instantly label the exact same event Islamic terrorism if Islamic symbols filled the crowd, if Islamic music played in the loudspeakers, and if members of the crowd shouted Allahu Akbar as they charged the Capitol. If that happened, conservative Christians would erupt in volcanic anger. We'd turn to the Muslim community and cry out, "Do something about this." And how do I know we'd respond in that manner? Because that's what we've done year after year before and after 9/11. And while there were many times when Christians painted the Muslim world with an overly broad, bigoted brush, it is true that violent insurrections do not spring forth from healthy communities. If a riot isn't justified when agents of the state actually kill innocent black men and women, it really isn't justified when you falsely believe wild election conspiracy theories or when you falsely believe a cabal of cannibal pedophiles control Washington and Hollywood. Marching for a lie is bad enough. Rioting for a lie is an atrocity. The rebuttal has to come from within. The New York Times isn't going to break this fever. Vox won't change many right-wing minds. But courageous Christians who love Christ and his church have a chance. Wow, those are some powerful words and quite the indictment, because I think what we saw at Capitol Hill, in my mind, from a Christian path perspective, is simply a failure of imagination. And where does that leave a community like Nexus? We're not Americans, but where does that leave a church like ours, people like us? Well, I want to make three observations, and the first is simply this. Now that we have seen the worst of Christianity within our culture, all of us have a decision to make. What do we do? And the reality is, first, you could just sort of say to yourself, I'm going to abandon the faith. And who would blame you? I mean, this isn't what any of us signed up for. And further, it's exposing the real rot inside of Christianity's subculture. And who wants to be associated with that? And it would make sense. And no one would blame anyone for turning their back on this whole thing. But to me, that's also a failure of imagination, because I think, as French points out, there's a real role for us to play in all of this. David French pointed out there's a divisive fever that is infecting the West. It's a fever that's so grave that it's become all but impossible for those on the right and left to even have a conversation. And this divide in our culture is so deep. Communication is just, it's next to impossible. But as French reminds us, the New York Times or Vox or CNN, they're not going to be the ones to fix this. They often come across as a masturbatory echo chamber. And even if they are right at the moment, their self-righteous signaling will get us nowhere right now. And you know, I watched a great interview last night with Cornel West on Don Lemon's show, and it was absolutely fascinating because Cornel West, he implored Don Lemon and other Democrats to refuse to get self-righteous in all of this. And he went on to explain to Don Lemon, we must not ignore the fact that this is not just a political divide, it's a spiritual divide, and its answer, its cure is not just more politics, not just more op-ed pieces, it's a spiritual problem, and it's answer, its solution is spiritual as well. We need people of faith to wake up, speak out. I mean, consider this. The absolute best and brightest voices on the left had 4 years to make their case, 4 years to intelligibly spell out why Trump was a bad idea. Not only that, they had 4 years of Trump's own antics to point to, 4 years to reach into the divide and spell out a case why people should abandon Trump, his brand of politics, his brand of faith. And yet in 2020, more people voted for Donald Trump than they did in 2016. And let's be honest, Biden didn't win because people changed their minds. The Democrats turned out the vote, but what we're missing is that 75 million people still voted for Trump. The battle of ideas is not being won with more self-righteous speaking. The church, though, is in a unique position to speak into this fever. What we need, in my mind, right now is not less, but more people committed to the Jesus path. The church and each of us have a unique role and responsibility to ensure that the Christian path is not hijacked for political purposes. And so I don't doubt that there are some who would say, you know what, I'm checking out of faith. No one would blame you, but there's a calling in this. And if we don't engage, there's going to be a sidelining where our voice has no meaning or significance at all. And to be honest, I think for many of us, if you're thinking, okay, how do I begin this process? I think for some of us, it starts with our families. I'm sure all of us know either our parents or some uncle who's a fan of Trump, who's a fan of his brand of Christianity. And I think if we're wondering where to start, particularly as Canadians, where do we start? I think it's with our families. Mom and Dad, we need to talk. Because you've wandered from the Jesus path, and quite frankly, you need to repent. And I need to engage with you on this, not on a political level, but on a spiritual level. The Jesus path has been hijacked, and I can't stand by and watch that happen. Second, and quite honestly, I can't believe this needs to be said as a failure of imagination, but what we saw was violence at Capitol Hill. And when any group thinks that their only recourse is violent insurrection, they have so lost the plot entirely about what Jesus and his path are about. It's a failure of imagination to think that Jesus' path, Jesus' only recourse is to somehow take hold of power. And I wish that it didn't need to be said over and over again, but we must forever end the idea that Jesus is in any way tied to or in need of political power or violence in order to achieve his purposes. I mean, consider what happens right before he's arrested. This is from Matthew 26. Men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me, but this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Live by the sword, die by the sword. Live by pursuing power and you will end up losing it. Notice this, if Jesus wanted to achieve his ends through power or violence, he would have. Jesus, he says, I've got an army at my disposal. We talked about this at Christmas. If he wanted an army, he had one. Jesus' path is not a rebellion and it has no part with violence. And we need to declare this more often in churches. Jesus won't play the political power game. He doesn't and he won't. And it's a failure of Christian imagination on our part to think that Jesus needs a particular political party or a particular ideology and power for his path to flourish in the world. Jesus is not a Republican. He's not a Democrat. He's not a conservative, a liberal, an NDP, or Green Party member. He's not for capitalism, socialism, or any other ism we may want to attach to his name that's co-opting Jesus for our own agendas, and it has to end. Because when it doesn't, we see where it leads. Finally, it is a failure of Christian imagination on the church's part to think that more borders and boundaries somehow jive with the way of Jesus. Because we have to remember, everything can be hindsight, but we have to remember where all of this started 5 years ago. It started with the promise of what? A wall. A wall and stronger borders. And whenever something starts there, we've seen the past 10 days where it leads, and there's a stern warning for all of us in that. This is what Willie Jennings says. Any impulse that wants to draw borders and boundaries is simply a lesser-known relative of nationalism. And further, he goes on to say, this impulse is so often driven by distinct objects of affection. For example, a flag or founding documents and founding historic figures. What can we do north of the border, looking down south, looking at the reckless hate and feverish division? But it's not just an American problem. This fever, this divide, it's all throughout the West. It's in our own country as well. I would say this, we must insist on being a community of imagination. One that refuses to have our imagination stunted by all that we're seeing in this world, and instead can imagine and locally incarnate a community that will not be border controlled and will not be boundaried by politics, symbols, or beliefs. I've said it before and I'll say it again. There is one and only one requirement for being at Nexus, being a member, a part of it. And that's simply this, a curiosity and willingness to explore and follow the Jesus path in the company of others, in the context of community. In the moment we start erecting walls here, we have given in and submitted to a Trump version of Christianity, and we saw last week where that leads, and it has to end. We must be a people of imagination who insist we will have no part of that. You know, it's easy to say this is not our problem. It can be almost, you know, sort of sickly entertaining to look down and see the mess in the States, but we would be wise to remember that the same divisions that are percolating there are the same that are percolating here at home. How do we move forward in this now that we've seen the worst, or I hope the worst? First, I think we recommit to being people of the Jesus path. We say this is our path and we will not allow it to be co-opted by others and used for political gain. We won't let it happen on our watch. And when we see it, we call it out, perhaps with family, perhaps with friends, wherever we see it. And of course, second, we must recommit to a firm stance on the use of violence and power, be it storming Capitol Hill or lines about punching Nazis in the face. There's simply no room for violence on the Jesus path. Power moves do not jive with Jesus. And finally, we must resist the Trump cult Christianity with its focus on walls and borders and boundaries. Because as we're about to see in the rest of the book of Acts, once the Spirit comes, borders and boundaries are toppled and removed.